Let us then, before we come to hear from God's word, not only in its reading, but also in its preaching, let us call upon him in prayer that he would add his blessing to that word. Our Father in heaven, we do call upon you in this hour of prayer, even this prayer for illumination, and ask that the light and truth of your word would be given to us, that by your grace you would bless the reading of that word, that it would come to our ears and our minds with understanding, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit you would bless the preaching of that word, that it may serve us well, that it may serve, O Father, to set Christ before us, and that the Spirit would open our hearts and even strengthen our faith, that we might look to him, that we might love him all the more earnestly, and that we might be filled even to overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude as we hear once again of your mercy made known to us in him. We only ask, O Father, that you would so work in us that that message would be understood and received, that it would not be rebuffed, that it would not be turned away, that there would be no deaf ears, that there would be no cold hearts, but that, O Lord, you may have abundant goodness showered upon us, and you may use this opportunity of the gospel as it goes forth as a means of strengthening and comfort and encouragement, but also even perhaps, O Lord, as you know all of our hearts and the situation and state of our souls, as a means whereby life may be given. So hear us, we ask and pray in these things, and bless your word as it goes forth, seeking our good and most of all your own glory. For we call upon you and ask these things only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. You can see there in the order of worship that we have our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. Then you get into those little letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But right after the book of Romans is 1 Corinthians. And as far as our New Testament is set up, we have more correspondence that Paul had with the church at Corinth than anywhere else. Two letters having been preserved for us in God's providence and even by the leading of his Spirit, recognized by the church as belonging to the canon. But we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, the last half of the chapter, basically. But for our preaching passage, we want to give attention only to verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that's going to be the passage we'll look at closely in its preaching, but we'll consider in our reading the broader context, going back to verse 18, where it tells us in the scriptures, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So far then, that great passage in God's Word, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. A passage, maybe you remember, quite a while ago, we had that for Good Friday. I think it was in 2005. But we also want to look at Lord's Day 6. And you'll see there in Lord's Day 6 that verse we're going to preach from in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, is given to us as the answer to question 18. So that's the connection where we're at this morning between the Lord's Day and the preaching passage from God's Word. But Lord's Day 6 has four questions for us. And they pick up again on this issue of the mediator that God provides for us being both a true and righteous man and one who is also true God, which is what the word withal means in question 17. Why must he also be true God? Just an older way to ask that question. So, question 16 says, why must he be a true and righteous man? The answer says, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin, and because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And then question 17 says, why must he withal also be true God? The answer says that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and that he might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And then question 18, which is where our passage is found, asks, but who is that mediator who is at once true God and a true righteous man? The answer says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And then question 19 asks, whence do you know this? In other words, from where do you learn about this mediator, this Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ? The answer says, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly fulfilled by his only begotten Son. So there's our confession of faith in the Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Beloved congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning we have the wonderful opportunity to hear about and to consider the truth that our salvation is rooted and grounded in the satisfaction that Jesus Christ has made unto God for us. No other message which is proclaimed from Christian pulpits sounds sweeter in the ear of the believer than does the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No other message which comes forth from the preacher's mouth is of greater importance for those who hear than is the message which tells us about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And no other message which is heralded among the sons of men is able to bring life and light to those who receive it in faith, as is the message which tells us about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because in the last analysis, congregation, and boys and girls, young people, hear me on this also. In the last analysis, nothing else matters other than what has someone done in response to the preaching of the gospel. Nothing else matters other than knowing and believing the message of the gospel. And that's not just rhetoric. That's not just some kind of a stylistic device to make an impact or an impression upon those who hear. I'm not exaggerating for the sake of emphasis, but I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. Anything else, and I mean anything else, anything else which we might learn or hear or come to know, and there are lots of things worth hearing and learning and coming to know, but anything else that we might learn, hear, or come to know, it pales in comparison with the necessity of learning about, of hearing about, and of coming to know about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even as the Scriptures say, not just in that one place, a few verses after where we stopped our reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not just that one little verse, but the whole tenor, the whole tone of what the Bible says emphasizes the ultimate and absolute importance of knowing about Christ. It was promised by God in paradise. It was published through the prophets and the patriarchs. It was shown in picture form in the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law. And lastly, that promise was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and that message since then has gone forth according to what He has accomplished and fulfilled, calling all men who hear to repentance and faith in Him. In short, congregation, the gospel message is the gospel of life, because it tells us about Him who is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. And apart from knowing Him as life, there is only death. The verse before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. For obvious reasons, it's quoted for us in question and answer 18 in our catechism. Because there, what we have set before us in this little verse is a short sketch of some of the wonderful elements that belong to the salvation which Christ has secured for us by His work of making satisfaction for our sins. This verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it's only a selection, even a small selection, of those spiritual blessings, of those treasures and gifts which are found for us in Christ. But oh, how wonderful is that picture that it paints. How brilliant is the light of grace and mercy that shines forth from this verse. And oh, how as believers, our hearts ought to be warmed and kindled with a love for God. As this edifying word, this verse comes to us, is unfolded before us, and explains to us even only a bit and portion of the wonderful salvation that God has graciously given to us and which has been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He has done all things necessary for us to be saved. He has obtained for us all things necessary for eternal life. That's why the gospel message calls us to turn away from ourselves and to look only at Him in faith. Because we bring nothing to the table, congregation, other than the pit out of which we need to be rescued. And Christ is more than sufficient to grant us that rescue and deliverance. And so as we come to make our way through this little verse that Paul sets before us and a sketch of the salvation that Christ has secured for us, we want to keep this theme in mind. Remembering also, just in the background, we won't interact with it, but what we heard there in Lord's Day 6, but we want to make our way through this verse with this theme in point. You can see it there in the order of worship. Through His satisfaction, which refers to all of His life and work on our behalf, culminating in His death and His resurrection. But through His satisfaction, Christ has secured salvation for us. Notice the title of the sermon, Salvation Through Satisfaction. Our salvation has been secured through the satisfaction that Christ has rendered for us. And this salvation that He has secured includes only a few things mentioned here, not an exhaustive list, but it includes these three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And don't let those 50-cent theological words throw you for a loop. They're Bible words. We want to just understand the words, make our way through them, and see how understanding and making our way through these words, with God's blessing attending to it, really will help us not only to understand better this salvation that has been secured for us by the satisfaction of Christ, but to rejoice and to exalt in God according to His grace. So to begin with, as Paul presents an outline of this salvation that has been secured for us by Christ, the first thing he mentions is righteousness. Even as it says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made for us wisdom from God and righteousness." Now, the word which Paul uses there, and it's translated into our English Bible as righteousness. And bear with me on this. I won't be overly technical, but there is a method to my madness in terms of referencing the word that lies behind the word at this point. And since it's important for us to have a right understanding of what Scripture says here, I feel compelled to mention this and be as simple as I can. But the word which Paul uses here, and it's translated for us as righteousness in the English, is a word which means basically what God requires, what is right, righteousness. The noun that Paul uses here is closely related to a verb which belongs to the same family, which means this: to justify, or to declare righteous. And so, we hear that word righteousness, we hear the related verb to justify or to declare one as righteous, and we see that the way to understand what Paul means here, when he speaks of Christ as the one who is our righteousness, is to understand that what Paul is saying is that it's through Christ and Christ alone that we can be justified or declared and reckoned righteous in God's sight. And this reckoning of righteousness, this justification, it's rooted and grounded like an anchor would fall down to the bottom of the ocean and latch onto a rock or the ground or something like that and hold that boat secure. Our righteousness is rooted and grounded in Christ. He is the anchor that holds us in place. He is that which the anchor is fastened to, because He Himself has made satisfaction for our sins. And that flows forth freely from God's amazing grace and can only be received by faith alone. The blessing of righteousness in Christ, or of justification unto eternal life, that's a blessing that pertains to our legal status or our legal standing before God. Because when God justifies those who believe in His Son, those who belong to Him and who know Him as their faithful Lord and Savior, what God is doing is this. He is saying that something is true of us, because ultimately, it's true of Christ. And since we belong to Him, and since He belongs to us, since He is ours, and since we are His, whatever God says about Jesus is what God says about the believer. That's pretty amazing. The verdict of righteousness or justification that God renders to us is the verdict of righteousness or justification that He renders about His Son. Because in this whole issue of Christ being our righteousness, Jesus covers us, essentially, with His perfect, never having sinned righteousness. And thereby God reckons or declares us as perfectly righteous in His sight, because Christ stands on our behalf. This is a legal righteousness. That's what justification and righteousness refers to, a legal declaration about one person based on something that another person has done. A declaration about the believer based on the Lord. This is what the Reformers called a righteousness that was extra nos, which simply means outside of ourselves. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed and announced in the Bible and in the preaching of the gospel. It's an evangelical righteousness, not the kind of righteousness that you're called to earn by yourself, because you never could do that. But it's the kind of righteousness you're called to receive in faith from Christ, because He alone is and has and gives the righteousness of God. Like we heard just a couple of weeks ago, with regard to those righteous requirement of the law. Namely, that the law must, one, be perfectly obeyed, and two, hold out the promise of punishment for those who break its commandments. Well, so too, congregation. And please hear me on this. The righteousness which God grants to us, and which becomes ours by faith, it's a righteousness that includes both the imputation or reckoning of Jesus' righteousness to our account, and it includes the wiping away or the cancellation of all our sins. We have both aspects of the righteous requirement of the law given to us in Christ. A full-fledged, perfect, positive righteousness, and a canceling away and wiping away and remission of all our sins. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, in Christ, who alone is our righteousness, and by faith in His name, just like it says so clearly here in this verse, we have the reckoning of righteousness positively, by which we are granted an inheritance and right to eternal life. And we have the remission of all our many sins, by which we are now no longer liable or guilty or accountable to any of the wrongdoing we have committed. And in these things, congregation, what is written in the Scriptures comes to pass for us through our blessed Lord Jesus and through Him alone. Even as it says, and trust me on this, the scriptural citations could be multiplied almost to no end. But we'll mention only two at this point. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And again, those well-known and dearly loved words of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Words that no doubt have been a great comfort to many believers on their deathbed, and which the Lord might bring to your mind as you're drawing your last breath. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The payoff in recognizing that our justification or righteousness is only through faith in Jesus Christ and because of the satisfaction that He has rendered for us to the law of God is this. The believer can have a full assurance that all things necessary for our salvation have been completely accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done what we could never do. Obeyed God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And He has extinguished God's wrath which was against us by becoming a curse for us. Therefore, if you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, then He is your righteousness before God, just like it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And you ought to have a rich comfort according to the promise of the gospel. You ought to be glad at all of the treasures and gifts that God has so freely given, because they are yours and they are imperishable. And you ought to rejoice with sincerity of heart and of mind, knowing that there is nothing more left that needs to be done in order for you to be accepted of God both for time and eternity, because Christ has done it all. So let your conscience be at ease, brothers and sisters. As believers in Jesus Christ, as those justified by faith, just like the Scripture says, news that anybody will ever hear or anybody can ever receive. So look to Him in faith and find a harbor from the storm. Find a haven of rest. And find the perfect reckoning of a perfect righteousness and a full and free remission for all your many sins. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in Me. That's the very purpose for which God in His wisdom has decreed and appointed and made His Son to be our surety and our Savior, that we might know that peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that we might not be troubled or vexed in our conscience, that we might live in thanksgiving, and that we might die in the peace and comfort of knowing Him, our faithful Savior. As Paul continues this outline of the salvation which Christ has secured for us by His satisfaction, He next mentions sanctification. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and sanctification. These two blessings which Paul mentions at the beginning here of this section of the verse, righteousness and sanctification, they're sort of like two sides of the same coin, which together encompass a wholesale description of what Christ has wrought and obtained for us by His holy work. In other words, although there are more blessings which come to us in Christ, aside from just, as if we can say just, if that's all the Lord was pleased to grant us was righteousness and sanctification, it would be sufficient. But there are other blessings He freely gives to us in Christ, aside from righteousness and sanctification. Think even of election. Think even of calling, of regeneration, newness of life, of adoption into the family of God, of perseverance in the faith, and of the final state of glorification and the summing up of all things at the end of the age. All of those belong to the believer in Christ also. But these two blessings in particular, righteousness and sanctification, they're put forward by Paul here in this verse as kind of a representation of the whole package of salvation that is ours in Christ. They're kind of like a crystallized condensing of the whole range of blessings that God freely gives to us by His Son Jesus Christ, as the one who has been made or who is these things for us. After all, remember, Paul is not writing a theological treatise here in 1 Corinthians. He's not writing a dogmatics handbook. He's writing a letter And he's writing a letter to the church of Christ, which is at Corinth. And so rather than going into all sorts of extensive detail with regard to all that we've received in Christ, at this point Paul only sketches kind of a short list that includes a few of the wonderful blessings that our Lord bestows upon us according to His Father's wisdom, His Father's plan and purpose. And in that kind of a model, here in this verse, righteousness and sanctification, they represent the totality or the whole range of those benefits, even though these are only two parts of the piece of the package themselves. Let me explain just a minute. Even as righteousness hit upon the legal aspect of our salvation in Christ, so too, sanctification hits upon the ethical aspect of our salvation in Christ. Righteousness refers to the legal declaration that God makes about us in Christ. Sanctification refers to the ethical working, the practical holiness that God produces in us through His Son and by His Spirit. And so just as we are declared righteous in Christ, once and for all, and on the sole basis alone of what He has done for us, which is only received by a true faith, and thereby we obtain that reckoning in God's sight, so too, with the additional blessing of sanctification, we are also made, bit by bit, slowly, and over the course of our whole lifetime, as the Spirit of Christ imparts holiness to our hearts and lives, we are made to become, in this work of sanctification, which Christ has obtained for us and imparts to us by His Spirit, we are made to become more and more holy in our daily walk of thankfulness and obedience before God. In short, those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. And the ones for whom Christ has been made righteousness are the ones for whom Christ has been made sanctification. And so Jesus not only justifies us by a true faith on the ground of His own merits and holy works, thereby serving as our righteousness before God, but He also works in us by His Spirit to transform our character, to purify our conduct, thereby serving as our sanctification, so that we might, in small measure, no doubt, due to our own weaknesses and shortcomings, so that we might begin to walk into the praise and glory of God's name, as we are enabled in this work of holiness that He undertakes in our hearts and lives by His grace and strength to follow after His will and to do those good works which He has prepared in advance for us to do, like Ephesians chapter 2 verse says. Think of it like this. And this relationship between justification and sanctification is absolutely important for us to understand and get a grip on. Hard to imagine, at least from my perspective it is, but in Reformed circles today, not among the laity, not even, but among preachers and teachers and even professors at some points, there is a confusion of these categories. And it's amazing how that can happen. But we must understand properly the relationship between the two. In justification, as our righteousness, Christ serves as the robe of righteousness that we are given, and which alone covers us in God's sight. This robe that He provides is seamless because His work has been carried out in full. The robe He provides is spotless because His merits are perfect and complete. And the robe that He has and gives to us becomes ours, even though it did not originate with us. Since Christ is not only freely offered in the gospel, but since He is then also, by God's grace, received and owned by true faith. But in sanctification, as the one who works holiness in us by His power and by His Spirit and through His Word. Christ serves as the one who renews our souls, who transforms our natures, who gives us the guidance and direction we need each day. And this work of holiness that He carries out within us, it's a process. It's not once and for all declaration like justification, but this work of holiness or sanctification is a process that He continues in us. And it's a process one day that will come to its conclusion, but not while we are still alive in this life. That work of holiness and sanctification will only end for us either when we die and are called out of this life by the Lord and we cease from all our evil works in any sense whatsoever, or if we are still alive when the Lord returns, we are transformed and quickened in the blink of an eye and leave behind these former things. And so, beloved, recognizing righteousness and sanctification, both of them in Christ, recognizing this as kind of a shorthand sketch of the whole package of salvation that God gives to us in His Son, we see that the goal of God, and if I may speak like that, the goal of God, the purpose He had in mind in giving us His beloved Son as our Lord and Savior, as our Redeemer, as the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The goal of God in granting us salvation is not only to set us free from the guilt of sin, but it's also to set us free from the bondage of sin. Therefore, Jesus has been made unto us righteousness and sanctification. And as you have been sanctified in Christ, that is, as you have been set apart by God's grace and renewed for service being rendered unto Him, may you grow in that godliness. May you strive according to the power of the Spirit to serve God with all of your faculties, with all of your energies, and with all of the effort that God is pleased to grant unto you. May you mature. May you be ever more and more established. And may you increase in your faith, in your walk, and in your spiritual service, which is rendered unto God. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything at your disposal to serve God faithfully. And even though that's done with weaknesses and imperfections, even then, in Christ, you have an avenue of appeal open to you before God, where you can come and confess your sins, receive the promise of forgiveness, and be strengthened and renewed for service once again. Because in whatever calling you are currently carrying out, whether it's a spouse or a parent or a child or a sibling, whether you're an officer in the church, whether you're a member of the congregation otherwise, whether you're an employer, whether you're an employee, whether you're whatever, anything else, you plug in the category. Whatever calling you have and are currently carrying out, God's purpose toward you in making His Son to be the root, ground, source, and wellspring of your sanctification is this: that you would yield yourself, give yourself to Him fully and entirely in thankful obedience, knowing that He will give you wisdom from His Word and guidance from your spirit, from His Spirit. And so, as we've seen so many times together, God's grace, which rescues us from our guilt, must lead to and result in a life of gratitude by which we offer our whole selves unto Him as living sacrifices. And that, beloved, is the pathway that we are called to pursue. Let us therefore receive that exhortation in faith. Let us look to God through His Son and by His Spirit, for He will give us all things whatsoever that we need as we run that race. Because indeed, that as well is the purpose for which God in His wisdom has decreed, appointed, and made His Son to be our sanctification, the one in whom we are made holy, and the one by whose grace we are called to pursue holy living. Now, as a sketch of the salvation which Christ has obtained for us, or secured for us by His satisfaction, comes to an end here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we see that the last item of blessing which Paul notes is redemption. Just like it says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and redemption." And what I want us to see is this. Even as righteousness and sanctification in the first two clauses served as kind of an all-inclusive, part for the whole, catch-all sort of reference for the various blessings which Christ has won or obtained for us by His satisfaction, everything from the legal to the ethical and in between, even so, as that is the case, here, with this word redemption, at the end of the verse, we have an item that serves as a description of the overall package of salvation which is ours in Christ. Let me clarify that just a minute. Election or righteousness and sanctification stand as pictures or pieces of all of the range of different blessings that God has given to us in Christ. Redemption serves as the category under which all of those blessings are found. That's what I wanted to see in this verse. In other words, to state things more simply, I hope, we have two pieces of the puzzle with righteousness and sanctification, other pieces in this verse being left unmentioned or unsaid. Well, the whole puzzle and the box itself is included in this phrase, redemption. Does that make sense? I hope so, because I really do think that is what the structure of this verse is driving us to realize. And thereby we see that the salvation which Christ has secured for us, fundamentally, at a root and core level, and in the grand scheme of things in terms of its significance, the salvation which Christ has secured for us is rightly referred to as redemption. What has He obtained for us? He has obtained redemption for us. That, in my estimation, is the weight and way in which Paul uses that word redemption in this verse. That's what I want us to see. That's what I want us to believe. That's what I want us to get a handle on and to understand as we study just a few of these blessings and benefits which belong to us who by God's grace have believed in Christ, even as the announcement of the gospel has called us to do. As we've seen in other places, in other sermons, other times, other occasions, catechism class, whatever it might be, the word redemption, it means freedom. That's what the word redemption means, is freedom. And as such, the word redemption here serves as kind of an exclamation point, if you will, that Paul places at the end of this short sketch and outline in order to highlight the freedom from sin which is ours by God's appointment and design in Christ and by faith in Him. Because the freedom which is ours in Christ is that which topples the wisdom of the world. Greeks thinks it's foolishness, and the Jews demand a sign. But in Christ, God has accomplished freedom. Freedom for us. And so the way we ought to hear what it says to us in this verse is along these lines. Let me paraphrase just sticking closely to what it says, but let me paraphrase verse 30 like this. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification, that is, redemption. That's the force and weight, the importance and significance of what the Scripture says here, beloved. And as we see that through Jesus Christ and by faith in Him, God sets us free from the law of sin and death, that God gives us deliverance from the bondage in which we otherwise would have been held fast, and that God graciously grants release from any kind of condemnation or captivity which our sins would otherwise have lorded over us, then we begin to catch perhaps just a small glimpse of the extent and wonderment of that freedom that God gives to us in His Son. If you want to know what it is Christ has obtained for you, remember that word freedom. That is what it means to have redemption and to be redeemed, to set free, to be set free. We all deserve death, brothers and sisters. That's the sentence that we deserve. Temporal death as well as eternal death. But God, who is the overflowing fountain of all good, has granted us freedom in Christ instead of the bondage and decay of death. God has not regarded us according to what our sins deserve, but He has given us His Son that we might be saved by Him. And by His death, we have one who suffered the penalty of the law in our place. And by His life, we have one who fulfilled all righteousness for us. And thereby, because of what Jesus has done, satisfaction has been made to God's holy law, both in terms of what was required and of what needed to be endured. And through that wonderful work, a full measure of freedom, full measure of freedom is now ours through faith in Him. Because by God's wisdom, He has been made and has become our redemption. May all of us hear this good news. May all of us receive it in true faith. May all of us praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And may all of us seek to walk in the freedom from sin which Christ has granted to us, so that God might be glorified in all that we do. Amen.